Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Paul's letter to the Galatians as we continue our examination of that epistle. We come now to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So this is God's holy word as he inspired the apostle Paul to write to the churches in Galatia. And so being God's inspired word, we know it is without error. So let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading and the hearing of his holy scripture. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, Paul speaks here many things in this passage, but they're related all to this thing which he calls our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. The concept of liberty in Christ is an important one in the New Testament. Elsewhere in his letters, the Apostle Paul has to address abuses of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Some would take the notion of freedom in Christ, of liberty in Christ, and they would run so far with it that they would even come to the point of claiming that Christians are free from any moral restraint whatsoever. Live as you please. Indeed, the technical term for that is antinomianism, which literally just means against the law-ism. So we're against obeying laws, essentially, if we are antinomians, which pray none of us are. Antinomianism is the rejection of God's law, particularly his moral law, as having any force in the Christian life. In its extreme form, which we might call libertinism, again, the libertine is someone who just lives however they please, and they may even go out of their way to flout the rules of society. Some, in extreme forms of that, in the early church, even claimed that we should sin. Not just that we may sin without fear, but that we should sin in order to show that it's grace that we trust, rather than our own works. And Paul, of course, is very concerned in this letter that we not trust our own works, and that we understand that it's by grace that we're saved through through faith in Jesus Christ. But to that notion that we should therefore sin all the more that grace may abound, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, he actually answers that there. He says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. Some of your translations of Romans 6:1 might say, God forbid. It's because he uses the expression in Greek that means the most emphatic no. And you could just simply translate what he puts there as not, or not. Double not. not squared, right? Don't think that it's even a possibility. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. So, of course, people misunderstanding Paul or taking what he's talking about with our Christian liberty here, they might take that and they might run with it, and they might think that this means that it's even a good thing to sin, because God likes forgiving sins, doesn't he? And so just go on sinning to prove that it's God's grace you trust. And he says, no, that's what I never meant. I never meant that. Indeed, what we find throughout the New Testament is that if we were to do that, we would be declaring ourselves really to be a people who are not yet born again. Because somebody who is changed of heart, loves the Lord, and wants to do the things that please him. There is anyone with a changed heart, anyone who is born of the Spirit, will more and more love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And so those who are saved by God's grace love him so much that they don't want to offend him. And so they're going to look at the law not as something that can save them, that they can work their own works out of and do things to earn God's favor, but they'll use that law to teach them how to please the Lord who has saved them, to show him how grateful we are for what he has done. We show that gratitude by obeying his moral commands. But here in Galatians, Paul is contending against the other extreme, if you will, in regard to Christian liberty and God's law. And that's what we might call legalism. Particularly, we see that the Galatian churches were being troubled by purveyors of that brand of legalism, which says that God's people are justified through faith in Christ plus some other works of the law. So in other words, for Jesus to save you, you also have to have done certain other things in regard to the Old Testament ceremonial law, particularly circumcision for men. So we see that there are various forms of legalism that we encounter in the New Testament. There's a legalism that says you earn it all by yourself. There's legalism that says once you're saved, you have to obey all these rules, not just show God your love by obeying his moral commandments, but we've got another list of rules that we're going to add to God's rules that will help you do that, so that your skirt can't be shorter than past a certain point on your ankle or something like that. That's adding to God's law. That would be another form of legalism. Legalism, in a general sense, we might just think is anything that is against graceism, right? In which we understand our salvation is by God's grace. But there are certain rational thoughts that follow, certain conclusions that come from our understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that, of course, is that we do use the moral law, not to save ourselves, but to show our gratitude to God. And so anything that says that the moral law does more than that for us is a form of legalism. Any addition to God's law, as if it were God's law, teaching, as Jesus says to the Pharisees, doctrines as precepts of men, that's a form of legalism. The particular form of legalism here that Paul is concerned with is the notion that, yes, faith in Christ is important. You have to have it to be saved. Jesus saves, but not Jesus by himself. Jesus plus you saves you. In verse 4, Paul calls these teachers who teach these things false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's portraying this as if these are spies from an enemy's army, and that they've come in to spy out our encampment, to find out what our weaknesses are, to undermine our strategy in order to place us back into bondage, Paul says. So in the New Testament, we find many aspects of Christian liberty. As I just mentioned, many aspects of legalism. There are many aspects of Christian liberty. In Christ, the believer has freedom from the guilt and penalty of sin. You know that your sins do not rest upon you any longer if you're in Christ, and that Jesus has paid the penalty. He's paid it all, so you don't have to worry about going to purgatory or something like that after you die and having to pay for your own sins before you can go to heaven. Jesus paid it all. There's a freedom from bondage to sin and Satan. You don't have to let sin rule in you. Sin still is present in your fleshly nature now, but it doesn't have to rule you anymore. Freedom from the sting of death. I prayed earlier about one of our own dear, beloved members of our church who is probably not going to live a lot longer. We don't know. But one of the great comforts he has right now is the knowledge that the sting of death is taken away. And that there's glory in heaven and an even more glorious resurrection to come. That's freedom. That's part of Christian liberty. We also have liberty in terms of our access to God. We have free access to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the one who is both God and man. So we can go straight to God. We don't need to go through a whole hierarchy of saints or a church structure to get to God. We go straight to Jesus Christ. And we have freedom. This is the one that Paul's concerned about here. Freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial laws. It's mainly this last aspect of Christian liberty with which Paul is concerned here in this passage and in much of this letter. Because there are people who are saying you have to obey the Old Testament cleanliness code. Men have to be circumcised, you have to obey the kosher laws, that sort of thing, in order to be saved. Jesus cannot save you unless you have taken those steps yourself. As if Jesus were that weak. Well, in these verses, Paul tells us of a visit that he made to Jerusalem, during which his understanding of the gospel, it's by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, not plus works, and in Christ alone, not Christ plus me, right? It's that gospel that he preached that was affirmed by the leaders in the Jerusalem church, namely James, the brother of Jesus, and the apostles Peter and John. In these verses, we see the circumstances of Paul's visit to Jerusalem, and we'll also find this main point. Believers are free from the Old Testament ceremonial laws. That should not be a shock to us. We'll look to other New Testament texts to see why this is, but even in our own day, there are people who try to bring us back under bondage to those things, saying you can't be saved by Jesus unless you celebrate Passover too and do all of these Old Testament things, and in fact, that undermines the glory of Christ, who has done these things himself and who has fully accomplished our salvation, not partly. But first, let's consider the history that Paul recounts in these verses, and then we'll deal with his main point. In chapter 1, he wrote of his meeting with Peter, the apostle, with James, the Lord's brother, on his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. And that followed 3 years, he said, of his training by Christ to be an apostle when he was in Arabia and went back to Damascus and then went to Jerusalem. Now he speaks of another visit. He says it happened after 14 years. Now whether this is 14 years after his conversion or 14 years after his first visit, that's not clear. But certainly a substantial amount of time has passed since he was last in Jerusalem and met with the leadership there. Barnabas went with him, as well as a Greek Christian, a Gentile, named Titus. Luke does not actually mention Titus in the book of Acts when he talks about these events. But it's clear from Paul's letters that Titus was one of his earliest converts, either before or during his first missionary journey, that he seems to expect the Galatians to know who Titus is, suggests that he either was with Paul on that first journey when Paul visited the Galatians before he wrote this letter, or perhaps he even was among the Galatian churches and joined Paul's ministry at that time. But he's known, it seems, to the Galatians to whom Paul is writing this letter. Paul says he went up to Jerusalem, quote, by revelation. That is to say, the Holy Spirit directed him to go, either by directly speaking to him, which he regularly did, we find, or by means of one of the prophets whom God gave the early church until the canon of Scripture was complete. We find in the early church that there were prophets speaking from God to help guide the churches until these letters were all written, until all this was brought together so that we would have the New Testament Scriptures. Well, that brings us to the question of exactly which visit of Paul's to Jerusalem this was. Again, because Luke doesn't tell us about Titus directly, even though Titus is one of Paul's dearest companions, and as we see that in his letter to Titus later on, he's nearly as close to Paul as Timothy is, who is like a beloved son to Paul. This fact that that Luke in Acts doesn't really mention Titus makes it a little harder for us to pinpoint exactly which visit this is. The topic of Galatians 2 would be consistent with some events that are recorded in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we find that, as Luke says, certain men, they came to Antioch in Syria, where Paul was at the time, from Judea, claiming that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And after contending against them, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. That seems to be consistent here, right? Paul and Barnabas are at Jerusalem. And then there is a large council of apostles and elders that settle the matter of whether Gentiles who become Christians, or any Christian for that matter, needs to obey the Old Testament ceremonial law before they can be a Christian. In other words, do you need to convert to Judaism before you can be saved by Jesus? And they said that no, the gospel is the message of salvation by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, and not by works of the law. On the surface, that seems to be what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 2. However, as we examine the text closely, there are some difficulties that arise. For one thing, if the matter was settled, as Paul goes on to talk about this, he says Peter was also in Antioch, and he was persuaded by the false teachers to begin with. Well, if the matter was already settled by the Jerusalem Council, why in the world would Peter be persuaded? He's the one that persuades the Jerusalem Council that salvation does not require circumcision, that there's not a separation between God's Jewish people in Christ and his Gentile people in Christ. They are one people in Christ. So if the matter was settled, why would Peter then be confused about the issue, as Paul writes about in the following verses? Some have argued that Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, that we'll talk about another time, speaks of what happens before verses 1 through 10, but the most straightforward reading of the Greek would argue against that view. For another thing, in Acts 15, there is a large council, and that is not what Paul describes here. Here Paul writes of meeting privately with what he calls those who seemed to be something, those who were pillars in the Jerusalem church, namely James, the brother of Jesus, Cephas, that's just the Aramaic version of the Greek word Peter, means rock. So Cephas is what Peter is called in Aramaic, and when you translate that to the New Testament Greek, it's Peter. So it's the same person we're talking about here. And John. So Peter and John, the apostles, and James, the brother of Jesus. For a third thing, the commendation they give Paul to remember, literally, the Greek could be understood as keep in mind, not that Paul had forgotten them, but keep in mind the poor. And that has nothing to do with any of the instructions that came from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. However, in Acts, Luke does write of another visit by Paul to Jerusalem that came before that one in Acts 15. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, Luke writes, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world." The word used there for world can mean a great household. It doesn't mean that there was a famine in China at the same time. It means that in the Roman Empire, or much of it, there would be famine. And what is Luke record, he says, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So it had happened by the time Luke wrote this down. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there you've got the same guys, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, going to Jerusalem, and their concern is for the poor. That fits what we're talking about here. This would fit much of what Paul says here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. By revelation would be the word of God through the prophet Agabus. Paul and Barnabas are both present. They're bringing a large amount of money. That would necessitate that others would come along, like Titus, for example, to help carry it, to help keep track of it, to help guard it. The fact that they brought relief funds to those who could not afford food fits with James and the apostles' admonition that Paul would keep in mind the poor, something he was already eager to do, obviously because he brought some money for them, right? So it seems Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with relief funds in preparation for this coming famine. Now, why, by the way, were they concerned if it was throughout the whole world? Why would you worry about the Jerusalem church and not the Antioch church? Why not other churches that were around, like the churches in Galatia? Well, as remember early on, the Jerusalem church, people sold all their property. And they were holding things in common. Well, because of the way things had worked out then, the Jerusalem church would have been more vulnerable during such a time when other congregations had not sold all their property. That was simply because they knew the church, by the way, as Jesus had predicted, was going to have to leave Jerusalem one of those days. But in their party, when they went, was Titus, a Christian of completely Gentile background. Now, Paul had already been encountering those he calls false brethren, he says here, whom he speaks of as enemy spies in the Christian camp, seeking to bring Christ's people into bondage. So Paul uses this opportunity to meet privately with James and with Peter and John. They are men who should be taken seriously by the Galatian churches, even if Paul is not, though he points out God does not play favorites. On the one hand, he was sure he knew the true gospel. After all, where'd he learn it from? Who taught it to him? Well, Jesus himself. So he wasn't confused. So in verse 6, he can say that in that sense, his status really didn't matter and their status didn't matter. But on the other hand, it would be good to meet privately to see if the other apostles think he's missing something. Because he doesn't want to have a big public argument. He wants to see if you're using, as Proverbs says, iron to sharpen iron here, to make sure that we've got things straight. So he talks to James, to whom Jesus also appeared after his resurrection, as well as to two of the apostles. But Paul says they had nothing to add to what he was teaching. On the contrary, they affirmed the gospel that he preached and gave him the right hand of fellowship, and Barnabas also, who was preaching the exact same gospel that Paul was preaching, agreeing that their main efforts, Peter's and the others' main efforts, would be among the Jews while Paul would concentrate on Gentile ministry, which was exactly what Jesus said Paul was supposed to do. They only encouraged him to keep in mind the poor, in light of the predicted famine, probably, which Paul was eager to do. Indeed, if Paul is understanding, or if he had an understanding of the gospel that was incorrect or incomplete, and observance of Old Testament ceremonial laws were actually required for salvation, they would have compelled that Titus be circumcised, but they did not. They did no such thing. So Paul's gospel was confirmed in numerous ways by all of these facts. And all of this confirms the main point of the passage. Believers in Jesus Christ are free in the new covenant from old covenant ceremonial laws. You don't, in other words, have to convert to Old Testament Judaism before you can be a Christian. Now we need to pause and note there's some distinctions between God's moral law and ceremonial law. God's moral law reflects his eternal character. So what we're not saying, and what Paul is not saying when he says we're free from the law, is that thing that we dealt with earlier, that antinomianism or libertinism. He's not saying you have no rules to live by, Christian. God's moral laws reflect his moral character. You're not saved by keeping those laws, you're saved by Christ, but do you want to show Christ you love him or not? God has laws that reflect his eternal character. Those cannot change because God does not change. It is always right to honor your father and your mother. It is always wrong to engage in idolatry or theft or murder. Those will never be good things, and they'll never be things that Christians are free to do as if they were good. As if we were showing that we're God's people by doing them. Christian liberty in regard to God's moral law simply entails our freedom from his curse and the penalty when we do break it and when we do fall short. Christ has already paid the whole penalty. But a ceremonial law is something different. It's a regulation that concerns how we approach God, mainly in worship, or how we demonstrate that we are God's peculiar, distinct people from the rest of the world in a given covenant era. Those are different from different times and different places for God's people, as he has commanded. We don't make them up, but they're as he has commanded. So, for example, Abraham was commanded to worship God, but he didn't have any commandments about a tabernacle or anything like that, so he didn't have to obey those. Abraham, or Moses, on the other hand, had a command to build a tabernacle and to put the Ark of the Covenant in it and to have an altar outside where sacrifices took place. And he was not free, like Abraham was, just to go wherever he pleased and build an altar wherever he was. They both had the sign of circumcision. Moses also had Passover and the Old Testament festivals. In the Old Testament, there were elaborate ceremonies, sacrifices, and ritual cleansings. In the New Covenant, we don't have all of those. Jesus has filled them up. He's completed them. These indeed were types and shadows giving hints about Christ ahead of time. In Colossians chapter 2, some of you will remember I preached from Colossians not too awfully long ago. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink," that's cleanliness laws, "or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." So in other words, Paul speaks of the Old Testament ceremonial regulations that have to do with what you can eat, with what celebrations you engage in throughout the year, which, he says, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. These things pointed forward to Christ. Has Christ come yet or not? He's come, of course. So to require them, including circumcision, now, is like saying Jesus has not yet come or hasn't yet fulfilled what he came to do. He hasn't completed his work of salvation. Obeying those things, coming under slavery to them again, coming under bondage to them, they were appropriate in their time, but coming under bondage to them now, Paul says, makes as much sense as if you were to see my shadow. Let's say I was standing around a corner. This was the illustration I used, you might recall, back when we studied Colossians chapter 2. I'm standing around a corner. There's a light source behind me, so you can see my shadow. You can't see me. Well, you can tell some things about me from my shadow. You might get a sense of what kind of clothing I'm wearing. You might get a sense of my hairstyle. It might be a little bit stretched and a little bit contorted somewhat, just not quite exactly what you would expect, depending on how close the light source is to me and where it is. But you'll get some sense. Maybe I'm wearing a hat, or maybe I have a weird hairdo. You don't know. But you can tell there's something weird about my head, perhaps. Well, now imagine I step around the corner, you can now see me, and you can also see my shadow. Well, it actually turns out I don't have a funny hairdo, I'm wearing a funny hat. Maybe I'm wearing a cowboy hat, and it just looked like a weird hairdo that I had from around the corner. But now you know better. Holding on to these Old Testament types and shadows makes as much sense as if now you can see me, but you're going to still insist it's not a cowboy hat I'm wearing, it's a funny hairdo, because you're still looking at the shadow. That is foolish. I'm there. You can see me now. When I'm still around the corner, the information is limited. But how foolish it would be for you to continue studying my shadow once I've stepped around the corner. But worse than foolish, requiring the types and shadows when Christ has come and also actually fulfilled everything they were pointing toward is a denial that he actually did that. It is a denial that he has done what he came to do, and so it is actually blasphemy. So when the Jerusalem Council would later meet, as recorded in Acts 15, the elders declared from God's revelation that believers are free from the Old Testament ceremonial laws. To conclude, in other words, believers are free from ceremonial laws. The Old Testament ones, anyway. We do have Christ's admonition to practice baptism in the Lord's Supper. The believers are free from those Old Covenant ceremonial laws because Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. To require adherence to them now is to claim that Jesus just hasn't quite done enough. There's something you have to do to make Jesus, in fact, capable of saving you. What ritual cleansing do you need? Think of all the washings in the Old Testament. What ritual cleansing do you need more than the cleansing that you have in Christ's blood? What sacrifice is needed when he actually has given himself once for all? He's given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to look back to the fact that he already accomplished these things, even as those old covenant types and shadows looked forward to what he had yet to do. To come back under those things as if Christ had not accomplished them is to come under bondage. A bondage from which Christ has freed you. Could you imagine someone coming along freeing slaves on a plantation? And the slaves going out and enjoying the freedom of life, starting to establish themselves in the world and then saying, you know what, walking back up to the plantation owner and saying, here, put the shackles back on me. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Why would we do that? There are movements in the church, as I mentioned earlier today, that would return Christians to the observance of Old Testament feasts as if they were required for us to be saved by Christ. But any requirement of these things, however well intended, essentially is a denial of the full efficacy of what Christ came to do. Did he come and do what he came to do, or did he not? In other words, if someone is teaching that circumcision or Passover or another Old Testament feast or regulation are still required in order for the Christian to be saved, they are preaching another gospel. They are proclaiming bondage when Christ has set you free. In Acts 15, verses 10 and 11, Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What's that yoke? He's talking about the Old Testament regulations. We couldn't do it ourselves. We needed Jesus. Why in the world would we put this same yoke on them? He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jewish believers, shall be saved in the same manner as they." So it's not that the Gentile has to become a Jew to be saved. It's that the Jew, like the Gentile believer, is saved by Jesus and by nothing else. Do not come under the yoke of bondage to that from which Christ has freed you. Embrace your liberty in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the liberty we have in Christ by which we are free from the burden of the ceremonial law as well as from the guilt and the penalty of our sins against you and against others. So let us show our gratitude, we pray, by obedience to your moral law, but let us never come back under bondage to those things from which Christ has set us free, even as we pray in his blessed name. Amen.